Father, grant your people the ability to understand the words read and preached this day. Cause us to love the word, to be eager to devour it as you give opportunity. So we pray for our edification now and for later, for those who might listen at another time. We pray that you'll bless your word, cause to accomplish your perfect purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. As I noted previously, God has revealed his word to us within context of the covenant. We have the covenant of works, which covered the period from creation to the fall of man. And we have the covenant of grace, which was announced at the time of man's fall. There is when God promised our first parents that he would send a deliverer to save them from condemnation. And then over time, this promise of salvation from God progressively unfolds in a series of what we might call sub-covenants, each one giving more information about God's marvelous plan for our salvation. There was, for example, God's covenant with Noah after the flood, in which God once again promised blessings for the human race and once again emphasized that God was accommodating man's lost condition by grace. Then God had extensive contact with Abraham, in which he revealed that a descendant of Abraham would become the Savior of the world. Much later, the Apostle Paul identifies that individual as Christ, the seed of Abraham, spoken of in Genesis 17. God made promises within the context of our redemption next to Moses and David. Everything pointed to one who was to come, who would attain our eternal forgiveness. A consistent theological line runs from the Garden of Eden and God's promise through all of history to the point of the incarnation. What God promised was always the focus of history. So beginning with this sermon, I will be presenting to you what I believe are the most important and distinguishing features of God's revelation. And as I do this, we're going to learn what are the distinguishing marks of covenant theology. I think that the revelation we have in the Bible can be categorized under three broad headings: the absolute sovereignty of the Creator, the absolute dependence of the creature, and the absolute necessity of a mediator. Think about these three categories. For a moment, think about the whole Bible, about all that it teaches, all it commands, all it reveals. These three great biblical truths, the sovereignty of God, the dependence of man, and the necessity of a mediator, form the foundation upon which every doctrine rests in Scripture, and the framework that ties each doctrine to all the others. Now, you may have noticed, if you're careful like some people, that I said absolute sovereignty. Well, that's really not necessary. If you're sovereign, you're absolutely sovereign. But I'm using that word, because that phrasing, because so many Christians say they believe in God's sovereignty, but they don't live like it. They don't act like it. So I won't use that modifier every time, but when I do, you'll understand the reasoning. So let's talk about the absolute sovereignty of the Creator today. When I speak of the sovereignty of the Creator, I'm referring to the fact that God's power is superior to every other form or expression of power. To say that God is sovereign is to say he is completely free of external influences, so that he does as he chooses, when he chooses, and what he chooses. To state that God is sovereign is to say that he is accountable to no one, but all creation is accountable to him. It is to say that the will of God is the single determining factor for all that transpires. And please note that the very first sentence in the Bible sets forth the concept of the sovereignty of the Creator. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This declaration serves as a gate of sorts. To reach the rest of God's revelation, we must pass through that gate, as it were, and we must embrace all of its implications before we go further. This is not a world where God exists alongside other entities and other things. This world exists exclusively due to God's creation of it. There is no part of this world that does not bear his mark. His mark of design, and his mark of ownership. All of creation has its origin with God. That means that nothing about our existence will ever make sense unless it is viewed and studied in that context. Let's consider what Genesis 1:1 is saying. If God is the creator of all things, then all things belong to him, and all things are subject to his desires regarding their purpose and their disposal. This opening sentence typifies the Bible's approach to the subject of God. Did you notice that no attempt is ever made in the Bible to prove that he exists, to convince the reader that he exists? It's presupposed in Genesis 1:1. And throughout the Bible, you see that presupposition popping up over and over again. No attempt is made to convince the reader that God exists before this powerful declaration is made. No argument is made to prove that there is a creator. Instead, the Bible simply tells us there is a creator, he's God, and we belong to him. I'm going to repeat that our understanding of our place in the world, our knowledge of our duties, our opinions on all of life's issues are related to this one fundamental fact of God's sovereignty. It's a fact with which God's revelation begins. As creator, God defines his creation. He determines how and where we fit into it. The development of a Christian or a biblical view of life begins with this basic truth. Unless we approach life with a presupposition that God exists, that this world is his creation, then nothing about it is going to make sense to us, and our study will lead only to frustration and confusion. How can we interpret any aspect of our existence if we fail to start with the origin of our existence? That's the mistake of the unbeliever, who tries to analyze his world and make grand pronouncements about what he has discovered without reference to the creator of the world. So the earth is 1 billion years old. No, it's 100 billion years. No, it's got to be more than that. They look like fools because they are fools. It's pure folly to try to interpret existence without reference to the creator. But that's what sin does to you. That's what sin has done to our race. We must say that while all creation is completely dependent upon the creator at every moment, he is not dependent upon creation in the least. He's the source, the sustainer, and the end of creation. This is the humbling truth that we find in Paul's statement in Romans 11:36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If this doctrine of God's sovereignty is as important and unavoidable as I have indicated, we would expect it to be emphasized in Scripture. The truth is, therefore, that what is found in the opening verse of the Bible is, as I've already said, echoed throughout Scripture. In the beginning, God created. Here are a few examples that stem from that first declaration about God. Deuteronomy 4:39. I think these are on the back of your bulletin, some of them at least. We find this: Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. In the book of Psalms, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. 50:10. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. 103:19. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Psalm 124:1. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Psalm 135:6. Now you know I can multiply those verses, kinds of verses, many times, precisely because the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Creator, is a truth that dominates and infiltrates and defines and confines everything in it, everything in creation. So rather than add to this short list of Scripture, I want to move now to the implications of this doctrine. The Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of the Creator demands certain conclusions, some of which I've already hinted. But now I want to explain what I think are the most significant ramifications from Genesis 1:1 in the sovereignty of God. The first implication of the doctrine of God's sovereignty is that the world in which we live can be rightly studied and understood only in relation to its Creator. And I've already said that. That has to be understood. Man's problem since the time of the fall is his desire to interpret his world in which he lives apart from his Creator and without regard for the word of the Creator. So fallen man tries to make sense of his environment in a context completely foreign to his environment. He's living in God's world. How can he understand God's world if he makes no reference to God? And consequently, the unregenerate man continues to devise schemes and philosophies, theories and ideas that fall short of his needs and his expectations. He boasts in the wisdom of his insights, but will not acknowledge that his insights are completely fabricated. Fallen man cannot understand his world apart from this doctrine of the Creator's sovereignty. We must begin with him, because that is where everything that exists began. The fact that God is our sovereign Creator means that all things, especially human beings, derive their purpose for existence from him. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There is no defense offered for such statements in Scripture, you notice. They're logical conclusions of Genesis 1:1. They follow from that declaration about God. If man is going to understand himself in this world, he must first understand that he is a creature, accountable to a Creator. And as this verse says, true wisdom and understanding begin with a reverent and informed relationship with God. If this is true, then what is to be said about those who seek to explain our purpose and our world and our universe without reference to the one who made it? Can you trust their opinion? Of course not. They're certain to fail because their initial perspective is misaligned. A second implication of the doctrine of God's sovereignty has to do with the word that this sovereign Creator has given to us. If a sovereign and an independent God speaks to us, if he causes his word to be recorded in written form, should we not assume that what is recorded is without error in fact or command? Do you agree with that? Should we not expect that the word of this sovereign God is trustworthy? There simply is no way to hold to the doctrine of God's sovereignty as declared in Genesis 1:1 and repeated throughout Scripture, and at the same time have any view of his word other than what I've just indicated. And I have to emphasize, the only reason God's word is authoritative is because it is his word. The church does not provide the Bible with its authoritative status, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. No pronouncement of man is responsible for the word's authority. It has authority because it is God's word. When he wrote of the Scripture, the Apostle Peter said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. The Bible came from God through the instrumentality of human beings. God used human beings to record what he wished to be recorded and to reveal what he wished to be revealed. God is singularly responsible for his written word. Because the Bible is the word of a sovereign God, it has authority over everything, especially the lives of those who are made in his image. This means that every aspect of our lives, from our personal and most private thoughts to our participation in all aspects of life, is to be regulated by God's word. Now, when believers look to the university for insights regarding the human condition and for guidance regarding ministry to the human condition, they have abandoned one of the leading implications of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You cannot believe in a sovereign creator and seek your knowledge of this existence from another source, as though it is equally authoritative, equally reliable. If there is a sovereign God, and this sovereign God speaks, then whatever this sovereign God says must be viewed as supremely authoritative. And it so happens, of course, the sovereign creator, the one who made the universe, has spoken. And he has spoken to every area of life. That means that sin is ignoring, contradicting, or disobeying the word of this sovereign God. Sin is therefore no small matter. As I've said this before, the cross should forever put to rest the question of how serious sin is in the eyes of the sovereign God. Throughout the entire created universe, do you realize that no satisfaction for your sin could be found? Imagine that. Nothing existed to satisfy your offense against God. And God had the ability to look everywhere, because everything out there was made by him. So you could offer the blood of every creature you could round up, including man himself, and it would not be sufficient for your atonement. We could add to that the offering of all the other planets and stars we could find, and other marvels found in this creation, and it still wouldn't be would begin to be enough to pay for your sin. Sin against a holy God is serious on a level we seldom visit. Given what was required to meet the judgment of our sovereign God, sin of any type and sin at any time should cause us to hang our heads and cry out in repentance, asking God to forgive us. But how often does that happen in the lives of Christians today? That too, folks, is an implication of Genesis 1:1. If he's sovereign, then what he said to us is all that matters. And if we're breaking that, we're sinning against it, we're ignoring it, that's a great, great sin against a sovereign God. May God give us hearts right this moment to understand the seriousness of that. If we could, we would just fall over. Just like Isaiah. The third implication of the doctrine of God's sovereignty has to do with the nature of history. If what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God is true, what does that tell us about the nature of history? If God is sovereign, doesn't this mean that his will is always done? If God is sovereign, if there is no being or power that can overcome him or successfully oppose him, doesn't this mean that whenever or whatever God desires must come to pass? Think about it from this perspective. Is it possible to have a sovereign and independent creator whose will is not the determining factor for the course of history? That's not possible, is it? Is it possible to have a sovereign and independent God and also have such things as luck? Nope. Chance? No way. Coincidence? No. No such thing. Randomness? No. What's wrong with you if you believe in those things? We act like they're all true. But I want to make the point. That is disobeying the sovereignty of God. There are no such things. It doesn't mean that God doesn't make use of second causes. The confession explains it very well. You should look at that sometime when it talks about the sovereignty of God. And what it says that the larger catechism has to say about such things as luck and chance. If the Bible's teaching regarding the sovereignty of God is true, then his will must be the basis for the course of history, both generally and individually. That is, not only does a sovereign God determine the general substance and direction of history, he also, if he is sovereign, must determine the course of every life that comes into existence. There can't be anything random in an existence controlled by a sovereign God. This is what the Bible teaches in connection with the sovereignty of God. The doctrine means that poverty and prosperity are in the hands of God. God gives and God withholds as he chooses. It means that nations rise and fall according to the will of the sovereign God. A land is blessed or a land is cursed according to the desires of God. That's been true since creation came into existence, and it is true today in this country. We have what God has appointed and nothing else. The way of man will forever be subject to the will of man's creator. Man is not sovereign. He's a creature bound to honor and serve God. And that, in turn, means that the events of each day have been determined by our sovereign God. This means that the end of our days has been determined by our sovereign God. This prophet, the prophet Isaiah, says that God, the sovereign God of the Bible, is the one who declares the end from the beginning. This God is the one who says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 46 and verse 10. This sovereign God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Can you understand that? What does that mean? But that's what a sovereign God can do. Ephesians 1:4. This sovereign God kills, and he makes alive according to his pleasure. 1 Samuel 2:6. Those who contend with this sovereign God will be shattered. 1 Samuel 2:10. This sovereign God of the Bible is the one who speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. Psalm 33:9. Once again, there are dozens of verses and passages that make such wonderful statements about the God of the Bible. All of creation is subject to him because he is sovereign. This God, as our confession states, from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Amen. We do not live in a random universe subject to such foolish things as luck. That's the universe we live in, the one that pleases God. So sometimes we have world wars. Sometimes we have famine. Sometimes we have great blessings. But it's all from him to accomplish his great sovereign purposes. There's no moment, no century, no life that is not encompassed by his decree. What an incredible thought. This is a humbling doctrine. This is why it is critical that you begin with the doctrine of God before you attempt to understand what the Bible teaches about man. Whatever we are, whatever we have, whatever we expect, is all within the confines of God's sovereignty. And therefore cannot be understood in any other context. Think again of the three implications of God's sovereignty that I covered. How are they handled in covenant theology? Well, covenant theology unashamedly teaches that man must view his world and must understand his purpose in light of the existence of a sovereign creator. When covenant theology speaks about this world and how man relates to it, this system doesn't separate the creation from the creator. When covenant theology speaks about the word of God, the second implication, this system emphasizes the absolute authority of that word. It does so in proper recognition of the fact that the word in question is the word of a sovereign creator. So in covenant theology, the word of God, the Bible, reigns supreme in all decisions and all discussions. And when covenant theology constructs a view of history, the third implication, this system treats the subject as it should, as what has been determined by God. Covenant theology doesn't divide history into secular and sacred, but sees all history as nothing less than the unfolding of God's holy decree. This system sees every man at the mercy of God, every creature at the mercy of his creator. Covenant theology breeds humility. It develops godly character, mature vision, because it consistently teaches us who God is and who we are in comparison. And maintaining that distinction in our minds is one of the critical keys to living honorably in this world. Now, in addition to these three primary implications of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, I want to provide a list of what I believe are the most significant consequences of the doctrine of God's sovereignty for you today, personally. First, there is comfort. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're anticipating, whatever you've been through, there is comfort in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. What teaching, thought, idea, or claim can bring more comfort to your heart than the doctrine of God's sovereignty? According to this doctrine, prosperity and adversity are from the hand of a wise, loving, and all-powerful God. Nothing befalls you that is not part of His plan. According to this doctrine, God is always aware of us, always watching over us, and always guiding our steps. And with such knowledge, even the unpleasant periods of life can be endured. And is that what Scripture teaches us? And second, there certainly is confidence in this doctrine. What teaching can give you greater confidence regarding your life and the fate of your life and the fate of our entire race than the doctrine of God's sovereignty? According to this doctrine, all things are working together for good, as determined by the one who made all things. This doctrine lets us approach each day with assurance, because we know that the course of that day has been ordered by our God. So whatever happens will be according to His perfect will. Third, there's hope. This might be the most obvious of all. If God is sovereign, then hope should be a big part of our lives. Hope can be defined as the expectation of future blessings, or as an optimistic anticipation concerning the future. And surely we can see that if the doctrine of God's sovereignty is true, then we can view the future with nothing but hope. Should we expect that creation will in the end be ruined by man's disobedience to a sovereign God? May it never be. That's not what the Bible teaches. Will God be unable to reclaim His creation? Should we believe that God will try, but at last will be unable to restore us? I would rather have my brain burn out of my head than entertain such a blasphemous thought. God's sovereignty is the ground for hope. It is the ground for expecting that all things and all people are being and will be used for the glory of the Creator. That means that pessimism and the doctrine of God's sovereignty are mutually exclusive. You cannot be pessimistic about the future and still believe in God's sovereignty. How could you possibly? All those wonderful descriptions of the effect of the atonement on this world are believable and guaranteed because God is sovereign. We can believe the prophet Isaiah when he says a day is coming, he's describing the day of the Messiah, when the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. A sovereign God can cause that to happen. That day will come because God says so. And God is sovereign, so it must be. It doesn't matter what you see presently in the world. What matters is what God has ordained. And He has ordained that this world would be redeemed for His glory. And fourth, there is humility. There's no more proper reaction, I would say, to the doctrine of God's sovereignty than humility. To be told that you are a dependent creature, one totally at the mercy of an all-powerful Creator, is a humbling thing. But if it's true, it's true. Embracing the doctrine of God's sovereignty with a grateful and humble heart is how you walk with God in this world. Fifth, there's obedience. Obedience is as much a logical result of the doctrine of God's sovereignty as anything else I've said. If we're not our Creator's equals, then we are His servants. Servants do what their master commands. Simple relationship. Let me leave you with one final thought. It is in Jesus Christ that we are able to understand this doctrine of God's sovereignty. In Christ, we are given renewed minds with which to study the Scriptures. We are given renewed hearts from which flow the fruits of the doctrine of God's sovereignty when we come to understand it. And consequently, covenant theology emphasizes comfort, confidence, hope, humility, and obedience. It also gives undivided attention to Christ, because without Him, we would not and could not grasp anything about God. Covenant theology glorifies God by glorifying the Son of God, just like the Bible. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the teaching of Scripture. We thank You for the systematic way in which it has been delivered to us, that we might have understanding and profit from that understanding, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of the church and lives of those we come into contact with. Please, O Lord, O sovereign God, impress upon us today and without in this coming week the fact of Your sovereignty, and cause us to have those reactions to it, the humility and the thanksgiving and the confidence, of course, the hope. And Lord, help us to obey Your holy will this week, knowing that it is the will of a sovereign God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Scripture says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. That was so He could be nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Our sovereign God appointed His own Son to suffer, die, and live again for us. In His wisdom, this was a means ordained whereby we are restored as His creatures. The God who is sovereign is a God who sovereignly loved us in Christ. Having given us His Son, will He not also guide us and protect us and deliver us to Himself in due time? While they were eating on that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." You understand, even in these words, there is declaration concerning the sovereignty of God. How could Jesus promise to celebrate with us one day in the future unless the future is guaranteed? And how could the future be guaranteed except by the existence of a sovereign God?